Well, good morning. It is a delight to be with you on this beautiful first day of Advent. Advent, as you may know already, actually derives from a Latin word, which means coming. Adventus, which means the coming. And Advent is the season where followers of Christ look back with thankfulness and wonder at his first coming into the world at Bethlehem, and look forward with hope towards his second coming to bring together all of God's purposes and to fulfill them fully. We are looking forward to that day. And those of us who are studying, for example, for homework and for tests, it can't come soon enough. We would love it to come before the tests and the homework has to be completed. But even though we can't control the timing of God's final and full arrival again, we can be sure that he's with us. And that's what that word Emmanuel assures us. That's what his first coming is all about, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Well, today I want to invite you to take hold of this story, this great story that we tell of the first coming of Jesus by reading together from the Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And if you would do this with me, I'm going to actually invite us to stand up right now, and we're going to rise wherever we are. Even if you're joining us at home, we'd love to have you stand to your feet. And we're going to read responsively the story that we read in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read the italicized parts. You'll read the bold-faced parts, and we'll just walk our way through this text together. And so I want to invite you to hear for yourself and to proclaim to the world the good news as it comes from the Word of God. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And it's helpful to know that the name Jesus, or Yeshua in the original Hebrew, literally means God saves. God saves. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had said, had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. And then we read this together. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This ends the reading. You may be seated. Thank you so much for reading along with me. Now, is there anybody here today for whom this is your very first Christmas? I didn't think so. We have been to this rodeo before, right? We know how this season goes. We know what to expect when we come into a church service around this time of the year. You don't have to be a super religious person to have heard this story before and to almost be able to sort of repeat it before the pastor says anything about it. Chances are you've heard a lot about Mary and Joseph. You know a ton about the angel and about the baby Jesus. You know the story so well that you might be wondering to yourself, hey, why aren't we talking about the shepherds? I didn't read anything about the shepherds there. And that's because they're over on the Gospel According to Luke channel where they're doing their own thing. If you read Luke's gospel, you can hear about the shepherds. The fact that you even might think of the shepherds is evidence of just how much you know this story and how you've heard it told a certain way through the years, probably to the point where you're tempted to think, you know, I'm not sure there's much new here for me. I mean, it feels like nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's going to be a nice tradition, but it's the same old thing. I can think of other stories that I've heard and come across, and maybe you have over the years, that have that kind of quality to them, that kind of familiar, maybe ad nauseum quality to them. I remember some friends inviting Amy and me to go into Chicago a couple years ago and to see a play about the Wizard of Oz. And I thought to myself, oh, that's going to be so familiar. That old story, how exciting not, is what I was thinking to myself. And then I got to the theater and I sat down and this play began to open, actually a musical began to open up, and I'm hearing the story not from the perspective of Dorothy, not from the perspective of the Tin Man or the Cowardly Lion or the Scarecrow, but I'm hearing the story from the point of view of a much lesser known player, the Wicked Witch of the West. And then suddenly this whole story like opens up for me in a whole fresh new way. How many of you saw Wicked, right? That was just an interesting, fascinating take on the story of the Wizard of Oz. Some of you probably had a similar kind of experience when it came to the story of the American Revolution. You took classes, maybe some of you are taking classes in school that are exploring that story. You're hearing it from the point of view of Paul Revere and Thomas Jefferson and maybe even Betsy Ross, who made the flag. And frankly, that history gets a little tired. And maybe that's gotten a little bit boring for you. You don't expect anything very new from that story. And then Manuel Lin Miranda helps you consider it from a whole new angle. And suddenly you're looking at the story of the American Revolution from the viewport of that ostensibly bad guy who shot Aaron Burr. And what was his name? Hamilton. Oh, Hamilton. Yeah, Hamilton. Yeah, suddenly you're seeing that American Revolution story in a fresh way that begins to land differently in your life. Well, in a similar vein, I want to take you to the familiar story, but I want to give you a viewport on it that may not be as familiar to you. I want to take you to a different vantage point than normal. We're calling this series Magical. Magical. Now, trust me, we're not going to forget Mary and Joseph. We're not going to leave out the baby Jesus when we do this, but we're going to look at the story, that familiar stuff, from the viewport of one of the, or some of the characters on the edge of the tale. In fact, in a lot of churches, they don't even talk about these particular people till after Christmas has gone by, and a lot of people have stopped coming to church after Christmas, and they miss out on this part of the story. So I thought, let's go after it. And it involves turning over past the first chapter of Matthew to the second chapter of Matthew, where the text reads like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, what do you know about those guys? What do you really know about those particular characters and what they tell us about the meaning of Christmas? Maybe it's even more appropriate to start with what we don't know about these people. Because due to the very fertile imagination of artists and Christmas carol writers and storytellers through the centuries, a lot of beliefs and perceptions have built up around these people that are actually not biblical at all. They don't actually reflect the facts of the story as the Bible provides it. For example, despite the very famous Christmas carol, "We three kings of Orient are smoking on a rubber cigar." Isn't that how you learned it? I loved singing that when I was a kid, right? despite that really familiar Christmas carol, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how many people there were, how many wise men there were. You know that? We know there were three gifts they gave. We'll get to that later in the story, but we don't know how many of these magi actually showed up. Similarly, Scripture doesn't tell us that they were kings. It's nowhere in the story that they were kings. We don't even know if they had any kind of royal blood at all. Had they been royalty and they showed up in Jerusalem in the presence of King Herod, there would have been a lot more fanfare, a lot more attention perhaps paid to them. And despite the very familiar Christmas image of these people riding camels over the desert, we're even using a picture like that for this series, the Bible doesn't give us a clue about how they traveled from their place of origin. We don't know whether it was on donkeys or camel or foot or Uber. We don't know. It doesn't say. The Bible only tells us that they came from the east. Where in the east? Again, there's some guesswork about that. Some people have speculated they came from as far away as Ethiopia. Others have said, no, we think it was from India. And there are whole traditions around the possible origins of the Magi from those locations. So what do we know definitively about these mysterious figures? What can we count on? And again, I go back to the critical question, what does it have to do with us? How is it relevant for us in our time? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to answer it, or we're going to answer it as our teaching team over the course of these next couple of weeks. But let me just start by defining the term itself, the term magi. The term magi is an ancient term from which we get our word magical. Magical. And it bears even further unpacking. It's important to know that the term magi, or the male singular form of the word, which is magus, M-A-G-U-S, or the female singular term, which is maga, nothing to do with political connotation there. This term was used to describe a broad category of people. And at one end of that category would be people close to what we might call sorcerers today. Okay, sorcerers. And when I say sorcerers, I'm talking about tricksters, dishonest tricksters, or would-be wizards, or dabblers in the occult. I'm not talking about the kind of people that you might see on America's Got Talent or that you would invite to your kid's birthday party. I'm talking about people who are seriously trying to harness what J.K. Rowling in the Harry Potter stories would call the dark arts. In other words, a sorcerer in ancient times was somebody who was interested in harnessing the power of darkness, the power of evil, for their own selfish purposes. And I don't know if you remember from when, do you remember we just studied the book of Exodus? Yeah, we went on like a 12-week rampage through the book of Exodus. It was wild. And when we did that, we came across one chapter, we didn't spend any time on it, chapter 22, in which we hear God coming down really hard on sorcerers, on and even worse, on witches, a cousin of sorcerer. But at the same time, the Bible is really interesting in this way. Because the Bible holds out hope that even sorcerers, even people that are reaching for the power of darkness for selfish purposes, can actually turn around. They can come to seek after the light, and they can come to try and use what power is available to them for good purposes in life. You know, God always is interested in the turn that we can make, in the redemptive possibilities. We can never get into a place so dark and so lost and so bad that God still wouldn't be stretching his hand out to us and saying, come with me, let me take you in a better direction. There's a phenomenal story in Acts, the New Testament, like the fifth gospel in a sense, And in Acts chapter 8, we read about a guy named Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer from Samaria. Try saying that three times fast. And Simon the sorcerer from Samaria comes under the influence of the teaching of the apostle Philip. And Philip, who has a real heart, we discover in the New Testament, for people that are really far away from God, but curious people, Philip managed to build a relationship with Simon, and Simon comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And he turns away from the ways of sorcery, at least for a period of time, and starts focusing on Jesus. I'm going to tell you the rest of his story in part three of the series. So hang on for that one. But the big idea I want you to hold on for now is that when you hear the term magi, you need to ask, which kind? Which kind of magi are we talking about? It's kind of like when you hear the term evangelical Christian, you ought to ask, which kind? Are we talking about the sort of people mainly interested in power and all tangled up in politics? Or are we talking about the people passionately interested in Jesus and in his heavenly wisdom? You know, we need to define our terms when we use words like this. So at the other end of the continuum from the sorcerer magi, we're magi who would be much closer to what we today would call scholars, hence wise men, right? The going theory among most people who have studied the Bible over time is that the people we meet arriving in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 2 are magi of that second kind. They are scholars. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus, how many of you ever heard of Herodotus? Yeah, some of us took courses in history courses on ancient Greece when we were in school. And Herodotus is one of the major historical voices of ancient times and tells us a lot about what was going on in that era. And Herodotus records the conviction that the Magi were priestly scholars who came from the land of the Medes, M-E-D-E-S, the land of the Medes. And the phrase, the land of the Medes, referred to a huge territory out to the east of Israel, or Jerusalem, that covered what was called the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire embraced Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and the Babylonian kingdom, which is modern-day Iraq. So the major religion of that huge territory out to the east of Israel at this particular time in history, the biggest religion was a religion called Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism. Not to be confused with Zoro, the guy with the sword that makes the Z's on things. Zoroastrianism is a fascinating religion. And let me just say something about this particular religion, because it's really an interesting one. I think it's a very good theory that the Magi were priestly scholars of the Zoroastrian variety, and that they give us a handle on what Christmas means, in part because some of the beliefs that came up in the Zoroastrian understanding of life. So let me tell you a little bit about Zoroastrianism. I mean, you did not come today thinking you were getting a lesson about this stuff, right? Yeah, surprise. But it's really interesting stuff. The Zoroastrians believed, first of all, that there was just one God. Now, this was, as I've said during the Exodus series, this is really unusual for this period of history, because almost every form of spirituality in ancient times at this moment is polytheistic. There are many, many, many different gods. You take your pick. There's a god for this and that and everything. But the Zoroastrians believe there's one God, a great God. And this was a belief that they shared with who else? The Jewish people, yeah. The Zoroastrians believe, secondly, that this God wanted to be understood. that he was so great that he wasn't normally communicating with people in simple terms, but that his heart was to be understood by people, because when people understood this great God, it could improve their lives. It could show them how to live their lives even more effectively and meaningfully. And the Zoroastrians believed that this God could be especially discerned and discovered through three disciplines. Discipline number one, the study of nature, the study of the natural world. The Zoroastrian scholars were what we today would call scientists. They were scientists of that era. Because they just thought there's going to be things we learn about the Creator through the way the creation is made. And so they would study the stars. Astrological movements is just one area of scientific inquiry for them. Secondly, they believed that God could be discovered through historical patterns, that God had left a trail through the course of human history that were suggestive about his character and his will and his desires. And thirdly, they believed that you could know more about God by understanding the common elements of religious teachings from many traditions. That if there really was a big God, you know, he was going to have left his imprint lots of places. And the Zoroastrians were like the Jews in all of these ways. The Jews thought this way too. And Christians ultimately came to think this way too. That's why Christianity, has been, historically speaking, one of the biggest supporters of science and scientific inquiry, because we believe it's part of how we discover the wonder of who God is. And we've wanted to study history, and we've wanted to understand other religious traditions. We haven't just narrowed in on our own. Christianity at its best. In other words, when you ask about Christianity, you need to ask which kind. And I'm saying there is a rich, deep, wonderful kind of Christianity that we are heirs of. Well, Zoroastrian scholars were known for amassing enough wisdom from their study of the natural world and historical patterns and of other traditions that they were sought after as thinkers by the kings of the ancient world. Like when the kings needed advice on how to manage important matters of religion, science, and law, they would often seek out these magi as counselors. In fact, by the way, the term magistrate, where does that word come from? The magi. A magistrate is somebody who figures things out and establishes practical responses to those real conditions. The Magi played that role in the ancient administration of many, many different empires, particularly in the Medo-Persian context. So we know, for example, in the Old Testament, from our study of the book of Daniel, and we did a whole long run through that a couple of years ago, that a group of Magi frequently advised Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. And it may well have been during that period of history when the Jewish prophet Daniel was describing the God of the Hebrews to Nebuchadnezzar and to his court. It may have been then that the magi of that eastern court became increasingly curious about the God that the Jews believed in, seeing an awful lot of similarity between their understanding and the Jews' understanding. And it's also plausible, if not likely, that these wise men from the East would have been sort of fascinated by the prophecies in the Jewish religious literature that said that this God was going to do something really big out in the future. Their interest in history was not just past history, it was future history too. Can we plot the vector of things? The Zoroastrians wondered. And the Jewish prophecies were that God was going to do something awesome. He was going to bring a Messiah, which means an anointed one, who would be king above all kings, would be greater than any earthly authority. And it's reasonable to think that hearing all this, like the Jews, The Magi began waiting and watching for the coming of the one, of that one. I'm going to just observe as an aside that this kind of waiting and wondering and watching is something that goes on still. We have a lot of conflict and confusion in our day. You know, every news cycle reminds us about this. We got a lot of conflict and confusion. And this arises at least in part from the fact that we can't agree on a single trustworthy sovereign. We don't have an authority that we trust in our world any longer. There are billions of shrill voices and millions of purported authorities, and there are crowns and creditors and craven people of various kinds, all yammering for our attention and for our allegiance. Follow here, go here, do this. And we just get worn out by that, and we don't trust a lot of them. And if there was one exceptionally brilliant, exceptionally benevolent authority of life that was out for our good, and we believed it, and we knew who that was, and we bowed down to, as in honored and followed that one, it could change life. It could alter things for the better. And so in every age, there's this longing for that Messiah. Well, it seems likely that the Medo-Persian Magi passed on from generation to generation to generation the Jewish prophecies that such a sovereign was coming and they should be ready for him. As scholars who studied both the science in the skies and the wisdom of other religious traditions, they would have been very interested in what the Hebrew tradition had to say about God's plan for the future. In fact, there was a prophecy from the book of Numbers that said, and I quote, "A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." Israel was not a big, powerful nation. So the notion that some kind of power would arise and the sign of it would be a star was like a wild thought. You would notice it. There was Micah's prophecy that you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And then there was a prediction from a guy named Isaiah that a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there was a further promise that from another prophet that the people living in darkness shall see a great light. And it's very reasonable to think the Magi are taking this down. They're considering these things. And so the anticipation mounts for these people off on the margin of the Christmas story. They're just watching now, and they're waiting now. They scan the skies. They look for the news, for that great light to come that will be a sign that the hope of the world was on the way. It must have been a very clear night in Babylon or in Persia or wherever they were when it finally happened. And the Magi gazed up into the western sky and were shocked to see there what seemed to be a very bright and very unusual star, a great light. And more on that star next week. Come back for that one. Next message is called Starstruck. And you're going to be fascinated by this. Could it finally have occurred, they wondered. Could the perfect ruler of this world have truly come? Could the one universal God have finally manifested himself in some very particular way? Maybe in some of these outrageous ways, like being born of a virgin, like the prophecies said. Could the light our darkened world needs to have, could have come to transform this world with love? And the wise men, the Magi, had to know the answer to that. Let me just say as an aside, do you know how you tell if somebody's really wise? They're lifelong learners. They don't stop learning. They don't stop trying to get more insight, more understanding. They don't live all puffed up, oh, I got that, all that figured out. No, they're always on the grow to know even more. And so what did the Magi do as they began to raise these questions? They got up out of their chairs. They cleared their calendars. They packed up their goods. They said, see you later to their families. They saddled up and they headed west toward Jerusalem. As you prepare to make your own journey through the season ahead or from this particular place, let me ask you some personal questions. Where do you look for wisdom? Where do you look for wisdom? Who are your magi? How confident are you that the voices that you're mainly listening to are truly trustworthy, that they're wise in the biblical sense, that they are brilliant and benevolent and out for everyone's thriving instead of just mainly their own? Because the wise person in a biblical understanding is bright and benevolent and out for the good of many, not just themselves. Who is that in your life that's like that? And what do you need to do to shut off the noise coming from the unwise voices that have occupied, perhaps, a lot of our bandwidth? And finally, who and what are you looking for, and what steps are you taking to keep learning, to go in pursuit of more understanding, knowledge, wisdom? If I know one thing after a lot of years on the planet, it's that you and I need to commit ourselves to an intentional journey in life. If we don't get intentional about it, we'll just get blown this way and blown that way by every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says, by lots of different opinions. We need to exercise practical wisdom in what we give our time, our attention, and our energy to. And here's the deal. If we aim at nothing in particular, we'll hit it. We will hit it. If we aim at something, we can reach it. So in our spiritual life, be intentional. In your family life, be intentional about the practices, about the goals you have for your family life. In your social life, be intentional. In your vocational life, be intentional. Decide what it is you're looking for, what you want to become, what you hope will come from this, and what you're willing to give to reach that destination. Go on a journey like the Magi did. And I want to suggest to you that, like the Magi, it's time this season to head west toward Jerusalem. It's time to open your mind and open your heart to the possibility that there's more of God, more of Jesus, more of Christmas to be discovered than you've known before. And I want to say how thrilled I am to have the honor of being one of your traveling companions as we go on that journey together over these next several weeks. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the invitation to come unto you. And wherever we are, Lord God, in our relationship with you, whatever our level of understanding may be, whatever the challenges and burdens we may face, moved by your Holy Spirit, we pray to draw us, to shine a light on the path for us, even to take the very next step. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.